1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be considering verses 23 to 26. But we'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. Our diligent attention once again to this reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." As far as this reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray now, as your word is proclaimed, that indeed we would heed and hear what the Spirit says to us, your church, for our edification, for our comfort, for our exhortation, but that we may, by your grace, Father, do all things, including celebrating this sacrament of the Lord's Supper in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as before, since this is the last Sunday in 2023, I shared with the spiritual council that I would like to preach a sermon on the Lord's Supper. Just by way of introduction, in our particular congregation, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. The first Sunday of every month is our current practice. And I think that's a legitimate way to practice it. Of course, there's other, you can do twice a month. Some churches do it every Lord's Day. But we do it once a month. And the thing about the reason why I wanted to preach a sermon on the Lord's Supper, because it's very significant, it can become something that we just do by rote practice. It's something we just do the first of the month, so we just do it. No, it's a very serious thing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and the meaning behind it. In fact, if you studied history and you studied the Reformation, there was very heated debate on exactly what happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And where are we to go to find out the answers of how we are to properly celebrate the Lord's Supper? Are we to go to Rome, the Roman Catholic Church? Are we to go to the Lutherans? Are we to go to the Reformed Confession? We are to go to God's Word, which we believe that the Reformed, by God's grace, have sought to teach the fullness of the Lord's Supper in accordance with God's Word, which is the ultimate authority for believers, for Christians. Thus, this morning, we're going to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted his supper for his people to commemorate and proclaim his mighty work of redemption. And we're going to look at this under just three main points. First, Christ's body. Second, Christ's blood. And third, Christ's return. So first, Christ's body. Look at verses 22 and 23 again here in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the first thing that we notice as we look at this passage is what can be termed tradition. Right? The Apostle Paul says, for what I received from the Lord, I also deliver to you. Right? Tradition is a word that tends to have negative connotations with us many times. Well, it's particularly because we are misunderstanding. Tradition is something that happens and it must happen, right? If there's any length of time, you're going to have traditions, even within the church. The question is, are those traditions based on the Word of God first and foremost? And the authority of those traditions stands with their basis in the Scriptures. So we notice that the Apostle Paul says here, for I received from the Lord, okay, from the Lord. This is a tradition that Christ himself has given to the Apostle Paul. And we see it in the Gospels, right? When Christ is celebrating his last Passover with his disciples, we have the introduction of what we now know as the Lord's Supper, right? Because something was happening. Something was changing. Not that people are going to be saved in a different way, but rather a fullness of God's redemptive history, of God's redemptive purposes was coming to bear. By which I mean that even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, right, when they had the ceremonial law, which was temporary, by which I mean you were certain foods you weren't allowed to eat, also the animal sacrifices, things of that nature, were all pointing forward, figures, okay, types of Christ pointing forward to the fullness of him, right? But all those saved, truly saved in the Old Covenant were saved by faith, right, in the Promised One, right? The Promised One is given immediately in history. I use the word redemptive history. I don't mean it as if it was on a different sphere as regular history. It's history. It's all, God is the one who makes all history. The only purpose of using the adjective redemptive is that particularly in respect to his people. And the first promise is with, of course, Adam and Eve in the garden, right? The seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent, which is his, God's redemptive purposes for his people. But from right then, from that seed promise all the way to Christ comes, God's people were still saved by faith, right? Surrounded, of course, with the types and figures because Christ hadn't come. But now that Christ has come, right, when he institutes his supper, of course, is at the end of his ministry. He had lived a perfect life for us. He was about to die on the cross of Calvary for all the sins of his people. And he institutes this supper for the strengthening, the encouragement, and the blessing of his people. And this is what the tradition that the Apostle Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 11. That he received this from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have the passion of Christ, right? That Christ died, right? The supper was symbolizing what Christ was going to do, was about to do. He was about to physically die, shed his blood, right? For his people. He says there, for I deliver to you, so what I receive from the Lord, which I also deliver to you, that which the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The night he was betrayed. Right, when he was about to fulfill the purposes of God. Right, so Christ instituted the supper as is going to be his means, a means of grace for the covenant community on this side of his sacrifice, of his cross, of his life and death and resurrection. Right now, we look back where they were looking forward to a promised Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised prophet that Moses spoke of, the promise to David that one of his sons would reign forever, the promise of the new covenant. They were all looking forward to the promise. We look back to the fulfillment of the promise and to the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The same night he was betrayed, he took bread. And he had given thanks, he broke and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, now where the difficulty historically has come in is what did Christ mean by "take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And the church has actually dealt with this throughout history. Not only, it doesn't only become a big issue in the time of the Reformation, but rather, even when they were sharing the gospel there in the early to the Roman Empire, one of the accusations was that Christians were cannibals. They're eating and drinking flesh and blood. I don't want to join that group. That sounds nasty. No, there was a misunderstanding by, of course, the pagans. That's not what Christ meant. It's not what Christ meant. Not what Christ, and it's actually an important lesson that we learn about the languages. God's word, every single last word of the scriptures, is infallible, inerrant, inspired by God. That being said, it must be understood, it must be interpreted, and it must be spoken and explained in accordance with itself. In accordance with itself. When we say that the scriptures use figurative language, we're not trying to escape anything. We're using the language of what scripture is saying, the way scripture was spoken. When Christ said this, we know he didn't mean to physically eat his body. We know he didn't mean to physically drink his blood. He's even been accused of being the first vampire. Ignorance. No. Christians don't drink blood, literally. Christians don't eat flesh, literally. Thank God. Okay. We don't do that literally. Christ didn't mean it literally. Well, I thought you said the Bible is the Word of God, every word is true. It is absolutely true. Christ also says he's the door. Do we expect to see him as a door? Christ also says he's a lamb. Do we expect to see him as a lamb? No, he's using figurative language, metaphorical language to tell us spiritual truth. And this is where the church, particularly in the time of the Reformation, has such great difficulties. First, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that literally it becomes the body and blood of Christ. Not that you can see it physically, it's miraculous. But that's why they literally, they kiss the bread, they carry it, put it in a special place, you can't touch it, and so on and so forth. No, that's not what Christ meant. And in fact, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, what they call the Mass, is blasphemy because it's claiming to re-sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again. And they can't pull what we're trying to serve God with literally. Christ says, the scriptures say that he died once and for all. He died once and for all. So we can immediately see, or we ought to immediately see, that we're not talking about physical blood or physical flesh, but spiritual truths. But this is where we also had a big difficulty with our Lutheran brethren in Christ. Right? Because Luther was very impressed with the literal language of the scriptures on this regard. So he sought to try to, think of a way that this can be still true. And so the Lutheran phrase is in and under and with the bread and the wine. And thus they have a false, not a damnable sin, but they have a false view of what happens with Christ's physical resurrected body. They believe that Christ's resurrected body has properties of divinity. In other words, that it's ubiquitous, it's everywhere. And that in that way you can physically feed upon him. But this is just a misunderstanding once again. Luther did know it was only one sacrifice. He did understand the truth of the gospel in that regard, but he still was concentrating too much on his own, on their, on Lutherans in general, and their understanding of how to make this passage of the deepest significance, how to understand it perfectly. No one understands it perfectly, but they were mistaken. They were mistaken. They are mistaken, are Lutheran, those who are biblical Lutherans, who believe that Christ's resurrected body is ubiquitous. Christ is the God-man, but he's never a mixture, right? So in other words, he's always God. He never stopped being God. It's not something you can do. You know, I can stop being annoying, right? I can't stop being handsome, but I can stop being annoying. But God cannot stop being God. The minute he does, he's not God. It's not possible. But he can, as the creator of all things, become a man in time, which he did, and live for us a perfect life and died for our sins as we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. But he was raised from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of the Father in his resurrected body. But his resurrected body is still his human body. Right? He has the scars still. Right? He tells Thomas, go ahead. I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger... No. His body's still a resurrected human body. Right? But he's one person, two natures. Proper Christology. The Reformed, seeking not so much to find the middle ground, but seeking as by the grace of God to understand the significance of what's happening, understood the deep spiritual principles of what's happening here. That we are spiritually feeding upon Christ, not physically feeding upon Christ. In particular, the bread. He took bread, and when he gave it thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That we're remembering his death on the cross, his suffering. And not just his suffering on the cross, it was his whole humiliation. From, as we've been celebrating Christmas, right? The maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of the universe, by his word, he keeps the whole universe together. He came a child, wrapped in swaddling cloths, in a manger, utterly helpless, according to his human nature. And yet, God, but without confusion, nor mixture. He did that for us, for our salvation. We're doing this in remembrance of him and his once and for all sacrifice for his people. It's the first thing we consider in the Lord's Supper is his body. As I've just stated, it's not literally his body. And it's not actually simply symbolically his body. This is one of the critiques of general Protestantism that kind of just takes the memorial view. So they still understand it is a memorial. Right? They're not wrong in that regard. But they tend to shy away from the what the Reformed try to focus in on of the means of grace, of actual being blessed by partaking. But that blessing by partaking is a matter of faith, not a matter of mere practice. It's a matter of faith. So that we're feeding spiritually upon the Son of the living God. Right? Bread of heaven. We're spiritually feeding upon him when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the bread. And the symbolism of him taking the bread, blessing it, and breaking it, which is broken for you. Why was his body broken? Because of our sin. Because of the condemnation that we deserve. Yet he loved us. He chose us. He saves us. by his mere for his mere good pleasure, by his grace and mercy and love for us. Christ's body. But second, we have the second element of the Lord's Supper, the blood. Second point, Christ's blood. Look at verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remember what I stated, that when Christ instituted the supper, it was a moment, a very specific moment in time. Redemptive history, particularly to us, right, where the fullness that is only there in shadows in the old covenant is coming to fruition in the new covenant. Right, he mentions the new covenant. We go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 to 34. We read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is the new covenant that Christ is inaugurating in his when he celebrated the Lord's Supper, when he instituted the supper. That the Apostle Paul is referring to, that we as God's people since then celebrate in accordance with God's word of this new covenant. That he will be our God, we shall be his people. That he will forgive our iniquity and in our sin. He will remember no more. This is what his blood was shed for. For us and for our salvation. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. See, but the blood, in the same way that the blood of bulls, right, and lambs and so forth cannot forgive, right? They were all only effective in those who did the sacrifices by faith, right? It was looking forward to the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not the blood of any just mere man, but the blood of the God-man. The blood of the God-man. The blood of the incarnation, the majesty of who Christ is. That's why we don't need another. We don't need to look to Mary. We don't need to look to the saints. We don't need to look even to godly people since then, since the biblical times. When the Bible was written. Of course, we are in biblical times in that sense. Because it has all of history. No. It's Christ, the God-man. His blood was shed for us. He was the one who fulfilled the covenant of works. Do this and you shall live. He's the one who obeyed God when Adam and Eve failed. When you and I failed. And we continue to fail. He did it. And thus, because he did it, his blood was shed for us. And for our salvation. So that God would forgive us our sins. And God would remember them no more. God will remember them no more. This is the new covenant that we have. The fullness of time. As I said, in the old covenant, people were still saved by faith in Christ. Looking forward. We're still saved by faith in Christ. Looking even further forward, as we're going to see in his second coming, for his second coming. But we are saved by grace in Him. That the Lord's Supper was inaugurated by Christ Himself, was instituted by Christ Himself for us and for our salvation and encouragement. But it's what we call a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal of God's covenant promises. Same way baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant promises. But remember, the sign and the seal in and of itself is nothing without faith, without what's pointing to. It's not the sign itself, but the sign and the seal. And that's where the Reformed have sought, right? Not to reform just by mere name. I'm talking about Reformed churches who are seeking to live according to God's Word and the confessions that are based on God's Word and true sincerity for the glory of God. The Reformed churches have sought to hold this distinction that is not mere memorial, but there's also actual grace, as it were, of encouragement, of strengthening. You're actually feeding upon Christ. Why else would Christ institute this for? But it's for us. Not to re-sacrifice Him, but to remember His once and for all death for us and our salvation. Once and for all death for us and for our salvation. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Of Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the memorial aspect is absolutely true. But it's more than just mere memorial. I'm not accusing evangelicals of just mere memorial. However, it is imperative upon us to be sure as we celebrate the supper that we do so in accordance with God's Word, so that we can in fact be blessed by it and strengthened by it and encouraged by it. Which takes us to our third point, Christ's return. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Perhaps it's important for us to consider certain things that are not said. It's talking exclusively that He dies for us. It doesn't say explicitly that He was raised for us. But how can He return unless He was raised for us? Right? Sometimes the Scriptures speak in shorthand. And there's obviously nothing wrong with scriptural. But we always must remember to keep the biblical full meaning, the biblical balance. So that when the Apostle Paul says, I've determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, doesn't mean that he walks around with a big crucifix and all he talks about is the death of Christ and the death of Christ and the death of Christ and nothing else. No! Christ and Him crucified also is about His life that He came. First of all, it's also about the promise that God would send His Son, would send the seed, send the promise in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, as He told Abraham. Send David's Son that would reign forever and ever. Okay, it also involves His perfect life that He came and lived for us to fulfill the covenant of works, to earn our salvation. You see, you can't earn your salvation. Christ earns it for us. Christ earns it for us. He lives a perfect life for us. That's the only way that He can also die for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us that He might be the righteousness of, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Imputation of our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Not amputation. Imputation. Right? Our sins to Him. He died for each and every one of our sins. His people's. His death, of course, is able, if that was God's purpose, to cover the sins of all of creation, of man. But that wasn't God's purpose. But he died for all of his people's sins. And he was raised for our justice. And that he was raised, that he sits at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? Is he up there just waiting? No, no, he's still interceding for us. He's still interceding for us. That's God's way. God, that's how God has revealed himself to us. For us and for our salvation. To be found in him. And that's why we proclaim his death until he comes. Part of proclaiming his death until he comes is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In remembrance of the union and communion that we have first and foremost with God, if we are his children, right? If we are his child, if you're found in Christ, and with one another as his people. Right? What's the one universal thing you could do with anybody anywhere in the world that you both might be different food, but it's eating, right? Eat. You can eat with anybody in the world. The most basic communion you can have with anybody in the world. But when we commune in the Lord's Supper, as I said, it's not magic in and of itself. It's not the Lord's Supper that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. We're doing this in remembrance of him, and we're proclaiming his death until he comes. Of course, that doesn't mean that we are to disregard the celebration of the Lord's Supper or to celebrate it not according to the Word of God. We must celebrate it according to the Word of God. Growing up in a tradition that wasn't reformed, you know, the idea of the Lord's Supper being a sign and seal of sacrament was the idea that you had to do these things to be saved. It pretty much equated everything with Roman Catholicism. But you see, it was a matter of ignorance on my part. I was never taught that. I just assumed that. Now, it was an assumption that even the leaders of the churches that I grew up in had as well. But I wasn't taught that. It was an assumption on all of our part. But then as I began to read the scriptures more for myself, and then as I began to read the Reformed confessions, which are not anything of themselves, only in their agreement with the Word of God. But I read them, and then I read the Word of God, and I read what they were saying about the Word of God, and I saw the clarity, I saw the faithfulness that they sought, even imperfectly, to be faithful to the Word of God. Remember, as I said in the beginning of the sermon, the tradition, there's a tradition, that there's good traditions. Strong traditions, and of course, they're only good, they're only strong, they only have any authority as they come in complete agreement with the Word of God. With the Word of God. And all of this is significant. We're not going to be able to do it next week. God willing, we'll be in a new year. And I'll be starting my exposition on the book of Exodus, which is a little bit apropos, right? We've got the Lord's, we get the Passover, which becomes the Lord's Supper. But I'm unable to do it. I read the whole section, the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. But what are we to do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We are, right, to discern the Lord's body, to eat and drink worthily. But that worthiness doesn't come from us. It comes from discerning what God is doing in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, of our union and communion with him, of our submitting to him and to his word and to his law. He's King Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. We do so faithfully by God's grace in accordance with his word, looking forward to his coming, to his second coming. We're doing this, we're going to remember and we're going to proclaim his death. And as I said, proclaiming his death is shorthand for proclaiming his life His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His coming again. We're going to proclaim it until He comes. But every time we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's come with this understanding of what's happening, of what God is doing in the midst of us, His people. That when we partake by faith, we are spiritually feeding upon Christ. We are spiritually feeding upon the Son of the living God, the bread of heaven. May He indeed feed us till we want no more. Thus, beloved, I want to challenge and encourage all of us. Are you indeed feeding in Christ or feeding on Christ? Does Christ's blood cover you? Are you waiting for Him to come again? Christ is the bread of life. There is no other to go to. He is the way, the truth, and life. Go to Him. We must all go to Him. Flee to Christ. You might say, well, Pastor, I've already done that. Guess what? You need to do it again. Stay focused on Him. As the Apostle Paul says, leaving all things behind, I reach forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Be covered by His righteousness. You will not get into the kingdom. You will not be made right with God based on your good intentions, based on your cooperation, but only by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He gives to all who come to Him by faith and repentance. And come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We await You. We await You. For we will be with You forever and ever in Your kingdom. May there be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. We will no longer have any more suffering, but we'll reign with Him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Pray, Lord, that You will continually instruct us from Your word. May we apply it by Your grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Let's stand and let's respond with hymn number 253. There is a fountain filled with blood. 253.